There was an organization a number of years ago that wanted to end lawsuit abuse, and they recognized how difficult it was to do that, and so they realized one of the ways in which they could bring it to everyone's awareness was kind of the humor involved in some of these things. And so they started a wacky warning label contest, the annual wacky warning labels, and the one that won the 2000 competition was an electric router, you know, one that would be used by a carpenter. The warning label that came with the electric router was this: this product is not intended to be used as a dental drill. You say, why in the world did you need to even put something like that on it? A few years earlier, in 1997, the winner was this, a hairdryer that said, never use this product while sleeping. Or how about a few years later, the one for an iron that came out said, this iron should be never used on clothing while it's being worn. Why would you even need such a warning? Or this one, as a parent, I can appreciate, and it was on a baby stroller, one of these collapsible baby strollers, and said, please remove the child before folding. These labels illustrate the folly of many human beings. We are so foolish that we would do such things or even have to be warned not to do such things. Well, you know, God's Word, the Bible, is filled with warnings to people. And they're nothing like these wacky warnings. These are serious warnings. Warnings that are designed for every human being throughout the world to take heed to. And yet oftentimes the warnings given to us in God's Word are ignored. They're cast aside. Obviously the warning that is generally given to all humanity is that the God that we worship and serve, the God who created the universe, the God who brought every person into existence, is a holy and righteous God. And as a holy and righteous God, He cannot and will not tolerate sin. That there will come a day of judgment, a day of punishment. And that unless a person repents and receives Jesus Christ through His finished work on the cross for their sins, they are going to face eternal judgment. That warning is given to every human being across the face of this earth. You know, those victims that 3 weeks ago on this day were swept away by the tsunami. I know that many of them would have wished that they had been given a warning about the impending disaster that was going to come upon them. But there was no early warning system set up to warn people in that part of the world of a tsunami coming. And they lost their lives because of that. They had no warning. And yet God has given warnings clearly to every human being that there is a judgment coming. The tsunami is just one small illustration of the wrath of God that comes upon those who do not believe. But those who do believe, we as Christians, are also given clear warnings in Scripture. And we need to heed those warnings because God has given them to us to protect us from harm and to give us a blessing. One of the reasons I have chosen the Epistle of Jude to study this year is the Epistle of Jude is a loud, blaring alarm. If you have your Bibles, it's easy to find. It's right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And the Epistle of Jude is just immediately before that. And Jude we can liken to a smoke alarm for Christians. An alarm that's loud and blaring that catches your attention and saying, look out, beware, there is danger abounding. And I've chosen this epistle to study because I believe it addresses some issues that are desperately needed to sound the alarm for our nation today, here in these United States of America, and particularly for Christians in these United States of America. These are the warnings that Jude gives us. If you have Jude open, I'll begin at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now here's his introduction, and now he begins his warning. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here at the very start, that there was a letter that he never wrote. There was a letter he desired to write to them about their common salvation, about the salvation enjoyed by all believers, the fact that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He paid for the penalty of our sins, and that presently through His Holy Spirit, He is breaking the power of sin in our lives, and that one day in the future, when Christ returns, He's going to take us out of the very presence of sin. And so the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin have been broken by the great news of salvation. And this is enjoyed by all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jude was intending to write a letter to that effect. But it was a letter that was never written because he saw a desperate need. In other words, he saw an emergency. And instead of that letter, he wrote this epistle. And this epistle is an emergency epistle. It's a spiritual smoke alarm warning the believers in Christ that there is danger that they had better take heed to. Now notice the very first word in verse 3, beloved. This indicates the heart of love that Jude had for his fellow believers. The reason, the motivation for writing this letter is his love for them. Now, as we read through this letter, we're going to find that in some ways he's rebuking the believers in Jesus Christ that he's writing to. Now, oftentimes a rebuke may come to us and we're not likely to receive it well, especially if it's not motivated by love. If we know the other person really cares for us, if they're going to rebuke us, if they're going to tell us there's some error in our life, something we need to correct, if we know that it is coming from a heart of love, we're more likely to receive it. And so this was the heart that Jude had for them. You could liken it to this way. If you came home this afternoon and you saw that there was smoke pouring out of your neighbor's house, if you loved your neighbor, what would you do? You'd go over and warn them. You'd go over and try to help them and rescue them from the danger that was upon them. And that's what Jude is doing here for believers, for you and I. He's issuing an alarm, a warning sound out of this heart of love. And the goal of this letter and what he's writing to them is to preserve the purity of the church, to preserve the church from the corrupting influence that he saw invading the body of Christ. You see, Jude recognized something that the people around him did not, that there was a grave spiritual danger that they were unaware of. It's as if the smoke was billowing out of the second floor and the people are on the first floor. They don't know that there's a fire burning over their head. They need someone to come and warn them. And that's exactly what Jude is doing here, sounding the alarm. The purpose or the goal is preserving the church from corruption. The method is very interesting because the way in which God is going to preserve the church from corruption, you'll notice it there in verse 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The saints are God's method of preserving His church, as Jude has instructed the believers here. Now, that may sound a little strange to you because I think many of us, when we hear the word saint, we have a very clear picture in our mind of what a saint is. One of these super spiritual Christians whose lives are flawless. Maybe they've actually been used of God to produce some miracles. Or these are real heroes of the faith way up here. And not you and I, of course. We don't usually commonly see ourselves as saints. But you know, that's an unbiblical idea. The Scripture is very clear that everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is a saint. That's right. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, Scripture says you are a saint. You say, well, maybe I qualify to be a saint. Well, the truth of the matter is, being a saint has nothing to do with you at all in terms of your performance, in terms of you achieving some spiritual status of super saint or something like that. No, it has everything to do instead of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You see, to understand His work on the cross, most of us clearly understand that He paid our penalty for sin. But think for a moment of how great a penalty that was. You see, when we commit a sin, every single sin that we commit, just that one sin in and of itself is worthy of eternal punishment. So if you lived your life, and most people don't, I mean, I doubt if there's anyone who ever lives their life and only commit one sin, just that one sin itself would be worthy of eternal punishment in hell. For you have broken the law of an eternally holy God, and every sin is worthy of eternal punishment. Now imagine that you only sinned once a day for your entire life. I'm sure most of us don't meet that qualification. But if you did, and you lived 70 years, that's over 25,000 sins, and therefore over 25,000 eternities assigned to you in hell. That is a heavy penalty, and Jesus Christ paid that penalty entirely. It's as if you were spiritually bankrupt. not just a little bit in debt, but so far in debt, so many trillions in debt, that there's no way you could ever pay for it. Furthermore, God's Word tells us that we're spiritually bankrupt. We don't even have anything with which to pay the penalty for our sin. Only Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, can pay the penalty for our sin. So by His death, if we placed our faith in Him, our debt has been paid. So in a sense, if we see our bank balance, if we talk of a spiritual bank balance, we were trillions of dollars in debt. Jesus paid the whole thing, and where are we? We're at zero. We have zero net worth spiritually. But Jesus Christ did another thing in addition to His death on the cross paying the penalty for our sin. His death on the cross also imputed to us, to our spiritual bank account, so to speak, His righteousness. So we went from zero, having no debt and no worth, no spiritual worth, to having trillions and trillions of worth, because it's His righteousness that's imputed to our account. And that's why we are saints. I'm not a saint because I've done something great and therefore ought to be honored. I'm a saint because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and He's imputed His righteousness to me. So if you are in Christ, we ought to address one another that way. Try that this afternoon, you know. Good afternoon, St. Carl. Good afternoon, St. Mike. Good afternoon. You know, because if you are in Christ, that's truly who you are. You are a saint by fact of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And notice what Jude says here in verse 3. As saints, we not only have an incredible standing before God because of the righteousness of Christ, we also have a tremendous responsibility as well, because he says there, for the faith, and by the way, that little term, the faith, by that he's referring to the essential truth of the Christian faith. That God is the creator of everything, that He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is fully God, that He came into this world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for sin. If you take the essential truths of the Christian life and the Christian faith, that is what he means by the faith. Notice, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase once for all indicates it's an unchanging, it's a fixed standard. It's not something that needs an upgrade. It's not something that needs a new software package or a patch or anything like that. It is perfect, complete, needing no addition, no alteration, forever, never changing, once for all. And notice who it's delivered to the saints. God has taken the faith, the essentials of the Christian life and the essentials of a Christian belief, and He has delivered it to who? To the saints, to every believer in Jesus Christ. He hasn't taken the faith and delivered it to some ecclesiastical hierarchy and entrusted it to an ecclesiastical hierarchy. No, He's not created a new category of Christians called the clergy and somehow delivered the faith and entrusted the faith to them. No, He's delivered and entrusted the faith to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints. And notice the responsibility that therefore places upon we as saints. Every saint has this responsibility, according to verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what do you think that means? Well, do you know as a Christian that you are called to a fight? That's right. You are called to a fight. And you're not called just to be a spectator of the fight. You are called to participate in the fight. You are called to a battle. If you are a saint, you are called to a battle. Because this word here, earnestly contend for the faith, that phrase earnestly contend is the Greek word epagonizomai, from which we get our English word to agonize. You see, if you are contending for the faith, you are engaged in the battle, you're agonizing in the battle. The Apostle Paul spoke this way about the end of his life at 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what Jude is talking about here, is the calling of every saint to contend earnestly for the faith. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, what does this mean? It means that we oppose those who distort the truth of God's Word. We point out when someone is teaching heretical things that are not in accord with God's Word. We seek to convince the lost, those who are outside of Christ, of the truth of the Bible, of the truth of what Jesus taught and what God's Word says. We're ready to suffer for the truth. If it means standing on God's truth and suffering for it, which it may well mean in the days ahead in our culture, we are willing to do that if we are going to contend for the faith. It means we are boldly proclaiming God's truth from His Word in the world. If you look at the applications of this, they all have one thing in common. And that is, you must know God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you can't possibly contend for the faith. Because you can't possibly identify when someone is twisting and distorting the truth of God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you cannot fulfill your God-given responsibility as a trustee of the faith, of the Christian faith. You know, we have many opportunities. Our Bible class Sunday mornings at 9:30. Our Equipping the Saints Tuesday night. Our women have just started studying the book of Job on Thursday night. Those are just many of a few of the opportunities that are available to you to study God's Word. But if you're not a student of God's Word, you cannot fulfill your responsibility before God as a saint who is contending for the faith. You know, we have many examples through history of men, godly men, who have done this. John Wycliffe is one that I think of, who was the first man who attempted to translate, and he ultimately did, translate the Bible into English. Up to that day, it was against the law. It was actually a crime to take the Bible from the Greek or Latin and translate it into English, the language of the common people, so they could read and study God's Word. He paid a high price for his commitment to translating God's Word. He was ejected and banished from his post as Oxford Professor of Divinity. He was branded by the civil government as well as the religious government. He was branded as this. They called him an instrument of the devil. Imagine that, because he loved God's Word, committed to God's Word. None of this deterred him. He was driven into exile from his homeland by these wicked leaders. And he knew full well that they were committed to destroying his translation once he translated God's Word. And so he inscribed on the front flyleaf of his translation these words: "This Bible is translated and shall make possible a government of the people, by the people, and for the people." We know somebody else who stole that phrase, and they stole it from him. Didn't give him an attribution, but he understood that if you read God's Word and understood God's Word, there was liberty. And he was committed to that. The church leaders and the government leaders hated him so much because he was in exile, they were not able to burn him at the stake. But after he was buried and well rotted, they dug up his bones and they burned his bones to ash. That's how much they hated and despised him. But William Tyndale lit a fire. He was not the last one to translate the Bible into English, because following him was another great hero. John Wycliffe was followed by William Tyndale. Excuse me, I got those confused. And then William Tyndale, his work was picked up by Coverdale. And Coverdale's translation was the first Bible that came to these shores. When the Pilgrims came, what's called the Pilgrim Bible was the translation done by Coverdale. See, God's Word is a precious treasure. And the shame, I think, today is that so many Christians, you know, in that day, very few people had a Bible. It was extremely expensive to own a Bible. And dangerous in England, actually. You could lose your life if you had a copy of God's Word. But today we have multiple copies sitting in our homes, and most of those gather dust throughout the week. If you're going to fulfill your God-given responsibility as a saint to contend for the faith, then you must be daily in God's Word, studying it, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing Scripture, all of these things by which you will be equipped to be what God calls you to be, one who is defending and contending for the faith. Now, Jude's small epistle here is really a fire alarm to the saints that he was writing to, warning them of an emergency that I believe is present in our day in this land. Let's look at it in verse 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The emergency in the church was heresy. And this heresy began with an attack upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Those who began to say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't fully God, or they began to degrade His deity, is where this heresy began. And if you understand the deity of Jesus Christ is one of the foundation stones of the Christian faith, you pull that out and say, well, Jesus was a good man, but He wasn't God, the rest of the house comes crumbling down, because Christianity is absolutely, essentially believing that Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully man. Now, this heresy, as with all heresies, has an impact in terms of lifestyle and practice. Because you see, ideas do have consequences. What you believe will affect what you do. If you believe a lie, you're going to live a lie. And one lie generally leads to another lie. And the lie they believed about the deity of Jesus Christ, not believing in his deity, led to the next lie. And this next lie is antinomianism. The word nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism means against the law. It's the idea being proclaimed by these teachers, these false teachers, that there is no law of God that Christians have to obey any longer. That we are so-called free. So these evildoers, as he points out here in verse 4, they lived a life of rebellion against the Word of God, against the commands of God, against the law of God. You know, and he says if you were to ask them why it is that you're rebelling against God's law, why you are not obeying God's commands, they would answer this way. Oh, you see, it's God's grace that has forgiven us of our sins. And because God's grace has forgiven us of our sins, we can now live like the devil. We can do whatever we want. God's going to forgive us. We can do what we want. Do you know that that is being taught to Christians today? Maybe not as explicitly as that, but the idea is there. Have you ever heard a preacher say that, you know, forgiving is God's job? Think about that statement. Forgiving is God's job. Now, if forgiving is God's job, what does that imply my job is? Sinning, huh? Oh, yeah. Fits together. It's this same antinomian idea that would say, because God is a gracious and forgiving God, I can go out and sin all I want. You know, actually, if you understand the grace of God, it teaches you the exact opposite. If you keep your finger there in Jude and turn back a few books to Titus, a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write, Titus chapter 2. And let me read verses 11 and 12 where it shows us if you really understand the grace of God, it's the exact opposite of antinomianism. Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, notice that phrase, it's saving grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The exact opposite of what these false teachers that Jude is warning about were teaching. They were saying, the grace of God teaches I can do whatever I want. I can live like the devil. He's saying, no, no, no. If you have saving grace, if you really understand God's grace, it's the exact opposite. You want to obey God. You want to reject worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, the warning sound that Jude was issuing, indicating that there was a terrible tragedy taking place in the church, it seems the people were unaware of. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to issue this emergency warning. Titus describes it, the kind of people, also in chapter 1, if you just go a chapter earlier. Chapter 1 and verse 16, Titus describes these men. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You see, these people, they said they're Christians. They said that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at their works, their life, they're rebellious against God's commands, they're disobedient to God's law, and they live in wickedness and rebellion. And Paul clearly states here that those who do so are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ by their libertine lifestyle. Now, Jesus had something very clear to say, that if a person denies Him, this is what they face. This is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. But whoever denies Me before men, him I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. In other words, denying Christ leads to eternal damnation. Anyone who denies Christ is not saved, does not have faith in Christ. Now, the question we have with the churches that Jude was addressing, how did this happen? If you go back to verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. In other words, when the enemy sends his emissaries, false prophets, into the church of Jesus Christ, he doesn't put up a big banner and say, heretic, here it is, I'm going to preach to you false doctrine. No, no, no. He sneaks in, creeps in, unawares. In other words, these people snuck in by subterfuge. They didn't immediately proclaim their heresy. They didn't immediately demonstrate their wicked lifestyle. They hid it. They crept in. They lied about their true beliefs. They hid their motives and they hid their heresy until they gained a place of prominence in the church from which it would be difficult to remove them. Once they reached this level of prominence, then it became very difficult for people to deny what they said. It's like, well, of course, that man sang it. It must be true. We respect him, so we'll just, you know, we'll accept what he's saying without question. God's people should never do that. We should always be like the Bereans, testing everything that we hear taught against the Word of God to see if it is true or it is false. And no doubt these false teachers taught many things that were true. Otherwise, they would have never gained a following. But in with the teaching of the truth, they were mixing heresy and falsehood. And when they unleashed their evil, actually, they set fire to the church of Jesus Christ. They started a fire that Jude was warning about that was going to destroy the body of Christ. Because of their prominence and the respect that they had achieved, no one was challenging them until Jude issued this warning and this letter. And notice Jude says that there's been warnings issued prophetically back in time that this is going to happen. Jesus, for one, said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets." This is Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." That is, they look like true believers in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So be very careful. Watch them. You'll know them by your deeds, Jesus warns. The Apostle Paul, and if you would turn to Acts chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul also warned the early church that heretics would come and these kind of dangerous people would come. This is Acts 20, beginning in verse 26. And notice Paul says here how he prepared the church for the attack of heresy that would come. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," the same sort of phrase Jesus used, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." That is, disciples after themselves rather than disciples after Jesus Christ. These dangers were prophesied about that Jude was warning the believers about. The question we have is, do we face these dangers in the church of Jesus Christ here in this country today? And the answer is yes, we do, because heresies abound in our land today. Many who name the name of Christ are like Jude spoke against, these who say, "Sin whatever you want, because God is going to forgive you of your sins. You can live as wickedly as you want, because you're under God's grace. Don't worry about it." They'll make evil statements, like I mentioned before, that God's job is to forgive. Now, we see that Paul warned the Ephesians that this was going to come, and he prepared them for that the coming heresy, by doing what? By preaching the whole counsel of God, what God had for every them. He left nothing out. Well, today, it's quite popular in the pulpits of America across this country to leave a lot of God's whole counsel out, to leave whole chunks of it out, to just preach one thing here or there and to leave out entire sections of what God's Word says. For example, one of the most prominent, one of the most influential, and one of the most wealthy preachers of our day instructs pastors what to leave out of their pulpit ministry. He tells them that they should preach nothing from their pulpit that's going to be offensive to a non-Christian. I don't know about you, but if I read the Scriptures, it says the cross is an offense to non-believers. If you're going to leave everything out of preaching that's offensive to non-Christians, you might as well close this book and put it away. You can't preach anything out of God's Word, the Bible. Yet this man has become a bestseller. His book that you've probably heard of has been on the New York Times bestseller list for months. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. He has one of the largest churches in America, and he's being followed by pastors all over America. He speaks all over the country, advises pastors through his books and his seminars, and I was down at the Super Conference in Lynchburg this year, and I heard him speak. Rick Warren says this, publicly about his pulpit ministry that there's two subjects he will never touch at all as he preaches from the pulpit. He will never speak of that horrible evil of abortion. Oh, because that will offend some people. That'll make them uncomfortable to talk about that horrible evil that this Friday for 32 years has plagued our nation. The other subject that he will never touch at all and never speak about, and he encourages other pastors never to speak about it as well, is what the Bible calls that horrible abomination, that wicked abomination of sodomy. Says, oh, no, we don't want to offend the sodomites, so if they come into our church, we better not say anything about sodomy because it might drive them away. And furthermore, he has the audacity to say, this is what God wants. God doesn't want that kind of stuff talked about from the pulpit in the churches of this land. And so he is encouraging other pastors to follow his evil example. Now, what is this like? It's like a pastor during World War II preaching in Germany and never mentioning at all any criticism whatsoever of a Hitlerian genocide that was taking place all around him in the middle of Nazi Germany. Now, what kind of a pastor is that who would not speak out against the evils of Adolf Hitler and what was taking place in his own land, in his own day? What kind of a man would that be? Well, that'd be a patsy for Hitler, would it not? And so I have to say that Rick Warren is a patsy for the abortionists. And he's also a patsy for the sodomites. He will not preach what God's Word says about those things. And you see, that's the exact kind of person that Jude was warning the saints about. Because if you're not going to preach on those hard things that God's Word says, if you're not going to preach the whole counsel of God, what you're communicating to God's people is this. There's subjects you don't need to care about. There's things that you can get away with. Oh, sexual sin, we're not going to talk about that. Do whatever you want. It's your bedroom. God's Word has nothing to say about it. And yet God's Word has very clear things to say about it. And He calls us, as He did the Apostle Paul, to preach the whole counsel of God and to stand against the antinomian evil that is rife in American churches today. Christians get the message, oh, do whatever you want. Just, you know, ask God for forgiveness. Instead, we rebuke such heresy. And to fulfill this high calling as His saints, my friends, we have got to know this book. We have got to understand what God's Word teaches about everything. If you haven't read through the Bible, 2005 is not too late. Start now. You can read through the Bible this year. If you're not involved in a Bible study, there's many opportunities. Or if you want to do a Bible study on your own, talk to me because there's many resources I could share with you that would enable you to do Bible study on your own. We have got to know this book. We have got to be committed to be daily in the Word of God, reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, so that you can fulfill your high calling. It's not just mine. It's your high calling to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. God our Father, we look at this calling you have placed before each one of us as your saints, and we say, without your strength and without your wisdom and without your Spirit, we cannot do it. And so we would ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit so that we might indeed fulfill our calling as saints. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.